Nehemiah chapter 8. So, of course, Wednesday was the 4th, and we had our church service out at the Nelson's Picnic, and somebody evidently said afterward, we didn't really need to buy a new sound system, I just needed to speak up. And so we'll be having a meeting of church discipline tonight after the service. Let's go ahead and stand, please, as you're able. Nehemiah chapter 8 is our text this morning. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Anaiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padeah, and Mishael, and Melchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, On your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your kindness to us, your kindness in giving us a Savior, and your kindness in giving us a word. Lord, I pray that we would have faith to believe that nothing is demanded of us except what is written in the Bible, that nothing is expected of us except what is said in the Word, that we as a church family, that we as individuals would be diligent always to have our minds instructed and our hearts prepared for the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we are working our way through both Ezra and Nehemiah in our Sunday morning services. Could you maybe turn it down just a smidge, please? These are what we call post-captivity books or post-exile books. 586 BC, at the command of the Lord, the Babylonians conquered the nation of Judah. Of course, the nation of Israel had experienced a civil war, and 100 plus years before that, the northern larger tribes had been completely decimated by the Assyrians, and all that remained was Judah and Benjamin. And now the day of reckoning had come. It was to be a 70-year period of exile. It was 70 years because for 490 years the Jews had violated God's Sabbaths. He had commanded them to rest on the seventh day, and for 490 years they had refused. And so God got his Sabbath, the land laid in rest for 70 years, 70 consecutive years. The land sat fallow. 50 years into that, Cyrus the Persian issued a decree that the Jews could go back, and about 50,000 people went back, began the work of rebuilding the temple. That took 20 years. In 516 BC, the temple was completed. The 70-year captivity has come to an end. And Ezra is the man who tells us about that. Ezra actually hadn't come to Jerusalem when the temple was rebuilt. He showed up about 50 or 60 years later. And then that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a civil servant. Maybe a little bit demeaning to describe his job, but he is not a religious leader in the vocational sense. He is certainly a religious leader in the spiritual sense. Working for the king, he discovers that the Jews, although they're back in the land and the temple is rebuilt, they are still in very serious poverty. And he gets permission and comes back and rebuilds the wall. And so we have this visible symbol of religion, the temple reconstructed, and this visible symbol of civilization reconstructed, the wall. For both men, Ezra and Nehemiah, the physical buildings are incidental, necessary, but incidental to the greater task. And the greater task is dealing with the people and putting the people back in a position where they can live and serve God faithfully. And that's really what's going on here, and I can just kind of give you a preview of how the next few weeks are going to go. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they are reading the word. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they are repenting over the word. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, they are returning to the word. The word of God for them, a much smaller book than ours, is the focal point of Ezra 8 or Nehemiah 8. 9, and 10. Should you ever find yourself in a position of asking, what kind of church should I seek? The answer is a church that magnifies the word. Not one that magnifies music. Not one that magnifies men. Not even one that magnifies preaching. But one that magnifies the word. The word of God is what is central. We have here, and again, not so much a preview of Pentecost, but a reminder that God works along the same kind of lines always. That he brings his people into contact with his word that his Spirit energizes them and they are moved by the word and they are submissive to the word. And we have here again in chapter 8 these people gathering. It is an amazing moment that in the seventh month they assemble as one man. They come from their surrounding villages and wherever they are, and they assemble outside of the gate and they say to Ezra, get the book. Get the book. Read to us the Bible. And so the entirety of chapter 8 is the way that the Bible is presented to them and the way that they react to it. First of all, we notice that they heard the word of God eagerly. They heard the word of God eagerly. I've already mentioned chapter 8 and verse number 1. The people gather together as one man and demand. And I don't mean that in a nasty way. Ezra is not upset at this. But the people come with one consent. We want the book. We wish to hear the Bible. And they heard the Bible read from morning until noon. Now, let's not just race over that, folks. Let's think about what it would be like if I had begun reading the Bible, let's just say at 10 o'clock, and I was still reading it to you at 11:30. It was all we did. You stood, I read, you listened. That was what happened. Chapter 8, verse number 3. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. He read. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he read. And he read Genesis. And he read Exodus. And he read Leviticus. And he read Numbers. And he read Deuteronomy. And maybe he read from the prophets. And he read. And he read. And he read, and he read. God is very clear to tell us that these people listened eagerly. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. This was not a setting where people looked at their watches. This was not a setting where people looked at Facebook. This was not a setting where people played games on their phones. All eyes were fastened, all ears were turned to one purpose, to hear the word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And as they listened eagerly, they listened respectfully. Verse number 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And I do want to make this note, and I don't want to go off on a tangent here, folks, but when the Bible says that Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood, Ezra was standing on what I'm standing on. The word pulpit in this instance means platform. It doesn't mean that they built a pulpit and Ezra stood upon the pulpit and like some monkey did a performance for the people who thought they'd had good preaching. Not that kind of idiotic spectacle of some guy running around calling attention to himself. This is a large crowd of people. Ezra is elevated in the air. That's all. He's up in the air and he reads, and it is respectful. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood. That's why you stand. But then I'm going to ask us this question, folks. If we stand in response to verse number 5, why do we not follow through with verse number 6? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. with lifting up their hands. Again, I'm not on a crusade. I'm just curious. If we say to people, we stand out of respect to the Word of God like they did in Ezra, why do we not stretch out our hands to God like they did in the book of Ezra? And we say, well, we don't want to be charismatic. To which I would ask, are those the only options? Paul told us in 1 Timothy 2, he told specifically you guys, I will that men pray everywhere lifting holy hands. But that would just be weird or contemporary or charismatic. That is what they did. They stood, they raised their hands, and by the way, I think, I couldn't prove this, but I don't think they raised their hands in the waving back and forth kind of sense, you know, the kind of stuff that we periodically do to Steve in choir to see if we can get him to go over the edge. We don't do it in choir, we do it in choir practice. But if you would think of a beggar stretching out his hand to you, if you could imagine yourself, or maybe you've been in a situation in a large city or any city where someone is begging on the street and they reach out. Their hands are not like this, their palms are up. And I think that's probably more what is going on, that the people are expressing their dependence physically. We stand in respect. We stretch out our hands and we bow our heads. We put our faces to the earth, verse 6, and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. It is a very clear image, folks. And again, the problem is not doing it. The problem is forcing it. I'm not trying to force you to raise your hands. I'm just saying that if even in a conservative church like ours, we stood to read the scripture, we prayed with our hands outstretched and our faces to the ground, we have not done anything weird. We have done only what the Bible presents many, many people doing many, many times. By the way, when you get to verse number 13, yesterday's Bible reading was not enough. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They came back to meet the next day. I just wouldn't mind to make this observation to us, folks, because right, one of the things we're experiencing in our culture right now is a reduction in the number of church services that churches are offering. Many of us are out of that old mold where it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and many people are no longer doing that. And I just want to make sure that we understand what the real issue is. Right? The real issue is not how many services we have. The real issue is, what appetite do we have for the Word of God? Because the number of services is meaningless if there's no real appetite for the Word of God. And if there's an appetite for the Word of God, people will want to hear it. This is one of the reasons that we have all of these services hundreds of years later, is that during peak times of spiritual interest, people said, we want to hear more of the Word. We want to come back. Can we do this again? And if you begin to read even briefly of the history of the Protestant Reformation, you will find that many of the reformers were preaching every day because the crowds were so large and the demand was so great. We want to hear the Word of God eagerly. An appetite for the Word is the ultimate goal. Secondly, they listened to the Word of God submissively. This is what's being described in verses 7 through 12. They didn't just go through the formality of being in the service. They were there to learn. They were there to learn. And so not only was Ezra reading the Word of God publicly, the religious leaders were teaching the Word of God. You look at, right, we've already talked about this. In verses 2 and 3, we keep being told that there is an ability to understand, which requires, I think, two things, right? I mean, as the speaker, I have an obligation to take into account the ability of the people to understand. But I think there's furthermore this, folks, that we designed the preaching services to appeal to those who are most able to understand. I mean, no insult or disrespect to children in any way, shape, or form. But the service should not be geared to them. The service should be geared to the adults. This is the way that it was done then. This is the way that it was done in the New Testament. This is the way that it ought to be done. We have then this beautiful expression, and I would strongly encourage all of you who teach the Bible to your children or teach it in Sunday school or who preach it anywhere to take hold of Ezra 8 or Nehemiah 8:8. Here is the threefold task of the Bible teacher. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly so that what had been read could be heard, entered into the ear. They gave the sense, this is what's going on, this is what's being said, this is the setting. And they caused them to understand the reading. Here's what you should do with it. Here's what it means to you. It is a beautiful, in one small picture, homiletic philosophy. Read them the Bible. Explain to them to the Bible. Apply the Bible. This is what is expected. This is what is required. Nothing else. For those of you who teach, nothing else will be asked of you by the Lord. Nothing else will be asked of you by the Lord. Did you give them the Bible? Did you explain to them the Bible? Did you apply the Bible to them? Tell them how these verses, how that doctrine applies to their life and what it means to them. These are the items on which we will be judged. And when the guys had got done with this in verse number 9, the reaction was one of great mourning. When they heard it, they said, oh no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. All that Bible, we've disobeyed it. We have dishonored it. I mean, if you look, folks, at verse number 9, they are heartbroken. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They had come eagerly and they had come submissively, and when they heard the Bible read to them, they said, we're not doing that. We are not obeying that. Now the repenting will come, folks, and as I've already said, that is chapter 9. But at this moment, broken in the face of the Lord, the reaction of Ezra and the Levites and Nehemiah is, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not the place to mourn. This is the place to celebrate. The law is commanding you to rejoice, to obey. We'll worry about past failures later. We're not here just to beat up on everybody. We are here to joy in the Lord and what He has done. It's a hard thing to learn, folks, that holiness and happiness can go together. We don't always do that very well. We frequently want to make holiness heaviness. But that is not what is being presented here. And the people are commanded to celebrate with great mirth, with laughter, and to give gifts, and to celebrate, and to rejoice, because their strength was the joy of the Lord, not just beating themselves up for failure to obey the Lord. And in fact, folks, when we are told, and we'll come back to this, that it was a solemn assembly, don't think solemn in the way that we use it. Not sad, mournful, nobody smiled, that would be disrespectful, but sacred, set apart, a joyful time. Now, certainly there's no place for irreverence, but they are not commanded to just sing slow chants, to just move at half speed. This is a command to rejoice, to celebrate. We discover then that all of the people did that. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They got it. Yes, yes, I see it. Joy in the Lord. Celebrate God. This is a part of their submission to the word. Right, folks? If the Bible commands me to rejoice, I am disobedient if I do not rejoice. If the Bible commands me to sing at the top of my lungs, I have disobeyed if I sing in a mumbling tone. That's not submission. Thirdly, they listen to the word of God obediently. One incident in particular is highlighted, and that is to command the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. We know that they had at least read the book of Leviticus because the Feast of Tabernacles is described in Leviticus 23. It was a celebration to remember the time that they were in the wilderness as a nation. To remember all that went with it. Why are they in that wilderness? Well, the wilderness is where they began their journey. But they were there for 38 and a half years because they were disobedient. For 38 and a half years, God miraculously sustained them. Paul is very clear, folks, that for 38 and a half years, they were accompanied by a miraculous source of water called the Rock, who is Jesus. Now, we only see the Rock at the beginning of the journey, at the end of the journey, but Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Rock went with them everywhere. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't fall to rags, their enemies didn't overtake them. And they were to remember this moment in their history by building a booth, a hut. Put it in your backyard, put it in your garage, put it on the roof of your house, put it in the street, but build a hut and go live in it. Give up the air conditioning, give up the cable TV, give up the electricity, give up the stove, give up the microwave, give up the fridge, go live in the hut. When was the last time that they did this? Joshua. That means it's been a long, long time. That means they didn't do it when David was the king. That means they didn't do it when Solomon was the king. That means they didn't do it when Hezekiah was the king, and they didn't do it when Josiah was the king. But they're going to do it now because they're going to obey the scripture. And they did it, we are told, gladly. By the way, according to Deuteronomy 31, this is kind of an evangelistic feast. Invite everybody. Hey, guess what? Right? You know, we don't do a lot of those kind of things these days. You know, we used to have periodic friend days and things. You could try to get people to come to church. Hey, listen, why don't you come to church next week? We're all going to give up all the conveniences of home and live in a tent. Come on, it'll be a great time. You can see how good God is. But according to Deuteronomy 31, you didn't have to be a Jew. By the way, according to Zechariah chapter 14, when we get to the kingdom someday, we're going to do it again. And people who won't do it are going to be dealt with severely by the Lord. If the Egyptians won't come up and participate, then they won't get any rain. Folks, we all live in kind of a wilderness as believers. We're all pilgrims. There's no continuing city here. This is why Tabernacles is so important. We're all pilgrims. And although we don't build little wooden structures to go out there and live, it is pretty easy for us to forget in the midst of our abundance that nothing that we have is permanent and nothing that we have is the main ticket. Right? Climbing the ladder of more house, more car, nicer stuff, greater luxury is not really the goal of what we're doing or why we're doing it. Tabernacles was kind of a reminder that they are on their way from point A to point B, not living for all that they can gather in the wilderness. This is a festival. This is not mourning. They're not sitting around feeling sorry for themselves. At least they're not supposed to be. They're celebrating the goodness and the provision and the grace of God, and that is what they do. They are keeping the feast obediently. And that's chapter 8, verses 13, right down to the very end. They were eager to hear the word of God. They were eager to hear the word of God. And therefore, they were very respectful towards it. And they were submissive to it. You know, folks, we really do need to remember that we stand under the Bible, not just on it. That the Bible is our boss. That whatever the situation, what am I going to do with my money? Bible's my boss. What am I going to do when I want to retaliate against somebody? The Bible is my boss. What do I do when I can't get along with somebody? The Bible is my boss. This is the kind of ministry that we should aspire to be, one that is eager for the word and submissive, recognizing its authority and obedient. We are going to do what it tells us to do. We are going to seek to do what it commands of us. We are going to seek to remove ourselves from what it condemns and to embrace what it celebrates. This is what God requires of us. This is it, folks. I mean, I'm not saying that it's easy. I am saying that it's really very simple. That we give ourselves to the Word. We pray for God's help to understand the Word and for God's power to live the Word. And we do that. Let's pray together this morning.